I must say it is a very humbling and fearful thing to be teaching about Joseph to a bunch of Calvary Chapel people, to be quite honest. Especially when you are aware of your own flesh, your own sinfulness, to come up and talk about someone like Joseph is humbling. So, a little bit about me. My name is Dave Gordon, and like Pastor Aaron said, I am in currently with Calvary Chapel in Bangkok. My family and I have been here for about 10 years now. So my wife, Irina, and one of our children is still in Bangkok, and the other one is in Liberty now. Before that, I was a missions pastor for Calvary Chapel Aurora, Pastor Ed Taylor's church. And before that, I was a missionary in Russia for a number of years, working, starting Calvary Chapel Bangkok, Calvary Chapel Omsk in Siberia. So it's like, Siberia to Colorado to Bangkok, it's like three lives. It's like, was I ever really in Siberia? Did that ever really happen? Were we ever really in Colorado for a while? It's hard to imagine. But I must say that I am enjoying Bangkok more than Siberia. Just so you know. We're going to start out today. My portion is in Genesis chapter 41. And we're going to start out reading verses 1 through 7, if I can get there. All right. It says, after two whole years. Actually, let me go ahead and pray first. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to talk about you, to talk about your word. To lift your name up, Lord. And I just pray that you would speak through me, that we would hear from you, Father. I pray that we would glorify your name. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, without whom we have nothing. Without him, we would be lost, Father. But your plan is coming to fruition, and we just praise you and we thank you. So I just pray that you'd be with me as we go through your word. In your holy name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 7, it says, after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So immediately when they mention the river, everyone knows, and it says here also, everyone knows it's the Nile. The Nile, of course, is the life of Egypt. It's every year it floods and it brings down the silt and it brings down the vitamin or, you know, the minerals, everything that they need for their crops. And when Pharaoh sees something that is affecting the Nile, you know it's going to be, it's going to be a big deal. I've actually seen the Nile. I ate at a Chili's restaurant on the Nile. It was just surreal, right? Sitting there, looking across the Nile, and it's huge. It's not like what you see in a movie, you know, like the famous movies. It's like a river. The Nile is gigantic. And it's hard to imagine, you know, like when Moses was there and that whole river turning into blood, maybe like blood, huge blood clots going down the river, or the stink, the stench of this gigantic river. It's just hard to imagine. But it's everything for these guys. And so now we're going to be, in this chapter, you're very familiar with the dreams, because it happens three times. You've got him telling the story. You've got him dreaming the situation. You've got him telling the situation. And then you've got Joseph interpreting the situation. So by the time we're done, you know something's going to happen, right? Now, God has been spending all the time beforehand, building his family. You know, remember, he's got his plan. He wants to bring a savior, and he needed to find a man. He finds Abraham. He starts to build a family. He starts to set them up. And then he pulls out Joseph because he's going to do something big. And I think that's one of the reasons why we hear about this three times. God is telling us everything's changing. Everything's going to change in the Middle East, actually. It's pretty much the birth of Egypt. I mean, Egypt was formerly a bunch of little, you know, bunch of little groups. And after this one time, this Pharaoh will start to rise up and take over Egypt. Egypt will rise up and will take over the Middle East after they're very poor and all the other places start to fall to the side. It's a time for the family to change. They're going to go from, you know, 12 people, mom and dad and so on, the 12 sons. They're going to go from that into a nation of millions, if we're reading the Bible correctly, a gigantic group. And this is where it's all going to start to change. And God is letting us know that he's starting to move. So before we get to this turning point, I wanted to mention a few things, and I'm going to show some slides. It's kind of cheesy, but it just excites me so much that I had to share it. And I know if I wait till the end, I'll just rush through everything to get to the end. So my son goes to a Christian school in Bangkok, where the teachers are missionaries, and I use the air quotes because it's one of those schools where they're Christian, and their purpose is to outreach to Thais and to support missionary kids. But when they do things, for example, like talk about evolution or talk about creation, they'll bring up creation first and they'll say, yes, this is what the Bible says, and we're Christians, we believe this, but I'm a scientist too, I'm a teacher, I have to be honest with you, evolution has great answers for it, right? And they'll start apologizing for creation and really kind of send away the kids confused. They'll also do something like, on the mornings, they have chapel, right? So that means we go, we start out in prayer, and, you know, thank you, Jesus. And then we start talking about every cultural thing that's happening in the day. Black Lives Matter, plastic revolution, on and on and on. And so they're giving word to Christ, right? They're kind of mentioning Jesus and mentioning the Bible, but looking to the world for their answers. So if you ask them about this time, they would probably turn to, like, let's look at to the first photo I sent you. They would turn to this guy, right? His name is Manfred Bietek. He is the Meister of, he's an Austrian guy. And he is the guy who is the head Egyptologist in this area where Joseph and his family is going to move, right? And he, like I said, he's the number one guy. Whatever he says goes. If you talk to him and you said, hey, Manfred, can you find any evidence of Jews or Israel ever being in this area, right? What work are you doing? And he would look at you, just like Ben's teachers, and he would kind of sadly, you know, like he feels really sorry to tell you this and say, I'm sorry. There's no evidence for the Jews. There's no evidence for Israel ever being in this area. And you'd be like, what? According to the Bible, there were millions of Jews when it was time to leave. Millions. And yet you cannot find any evidence of Jews ever being in that area. And you ask them, where are you digging? And let's go ahead to the next one. And you see up there on the top right where it says Avaris. That's where he's digging, right in the Nile Delta. And it's a wonderful area right there. It's a really lush area. And if you said, hey, what are you finding? What's in that area? And by the way, if you look at the next picture, let's do the next picture. That's also the same area where Goshen is, where Joseph is supposed to be, right? And where the family is supposed to be. That's where he's digging, okay? So if you ask them, what do you see? He'd say, you know, I'm really sorry. I'd love to help. There's just no proof. What we're finding is in this city, it's like an area of like 25 hectares. Like there, it's where about 30,000 people used to live. And there's many cities like this one all over the area, but that's the biggest one. And say, okay, that sounds cool. What kind of people live there? Well, they weren't Egyptians. They were more of a Canaan type people, Syrio
Syrian, Palestinian type of people used to live there. And you're like, really? So that's who used to live there. Tell us a little bit more about them. Well, they lived in kind of an economic free zone. It was like they were obviously invited there by the crown. They were not under some of the rules that the Egyptians had. And they did very well for a while. They were very rich in this like economic zone. And he'll go on and say, they were shepherds, we found out, really, Manfred. Shepherds living in this area, but you found no evidence of the Jews whatsoever. Okay. If you continue, and let's go to the next one. They found a huge building in this area. Look, it's like a big, and it doesn't belong. He will explain it as it's a more of a Canaan area type building, an area for, it's again, Syro-Palestinian building. And it has 12 columns in it. Okay? It's a giant, important building, not Egypt, has 12 columns in it. At the same time, they found 12 tombs. Buried in this, in the area of this giant area. 12 tombs. All right? Let's go to the next one. One of the tombs is a pyramid tomb. Now, in ancient Egypt, nobody gets a pyramid tomb unless you're extremely important. Right? You have to be part of the royalty. You have to be part of the upper class if you want to get a tomb in the... You know, if you want to get a tomb in a pyramid shape, you have to be someone extremely special. And you're probably not going to live in this area, in Ovaris, where non-Egyptians live. That's not going to happen. So they dug this tomb up that they found. And when they did, they found out first, of course, that it's been robbed, like every other grave. But when the grave robbers robbed this place, they took all the treasure and they took the bones. Right? Grave robbers don't want the bones, right? But in this case, they took the bones, and if you know why, it's because Joseph specifically said, listen, when you leave this area, I want you to take my bones with you. And there are no bones in this big thing. They kept digging, all right? Inside the entrance area, there's a statue, all right? So it's actually, they found a statue. It's broken. And they said, it's interesting, he points out, the statue has, they call it a mushroom haircut, which apparently was all the rage in the Syro-Palestinian, Canaan-type people. They have their hair so it looks like a mushroom. And so they found this guy, and you can see over his shoulder here, is like it's a thing of power. It's the rod, you know, the rod of power that they use when they're walking around because this is a big guy, a big important guy. As they looked at it and they inspected it, let's look at the next photo. You will see on the back, there's some paint left, right, on his coat. And when they highlight it, the next one, it's a coat of many colors. And yet BTEC will tell you, there's no evidence for them. We can find no evidence. The question is, how is this possible? How can he justify finding no evidence? And I'll tell you what they do, just real quick. I don't want to spin out. Actually, before that, they found out these people were rich, and then they got poor. They found out that there's a period of graves where there are far more men than women, far more women than men, because remember, the men were killed for a while. And it goes on. Oh, they found papyrus with a list of slaves in one of the households. And their names were Deborah, Isaac, Moshe. Jewish names. And the way they get around it, listen to this, here's how they get around it. They say that we believe that the Pharaoh's timings are according to these years. And we believe that the Jews were under this Pharaoh at this time frame. And when we look in that time frame, we find nothing. Right? But this time frame, we found all stuff that looks Canaanite, but we know the Jews were not during that time, so these can't be the Jews. That's how they get around it. They play a time trick. And it's a big lie. This is who the teachers at Ben's school would look to. And when he says these things, they would shrug. Okay. He's the authority. He's the expert. He's the man, right? And so who are we? It's our job to teach and to tell the truth. Why do we continually look to authorities and to just accept whatever they believe, especially when it contradicts the Bible, especially when it goes against what the Bible says? We do the same in history, psychology, cosmology. We constantly look to the world to bring what they think into our world. And so we're going to get into that in just a little bit, but let's go on. We have seven beautiful fat cows, seven evil cows, and they ate the fat ones. And we know something special. Pharaoh knew something about this dream. Something intense is happening. So he goes back to sleep. He gets seven fat ears of wheat, seven thin ears of wheat, eat the fat ones, and he knows something bad is going to happen. Now, we all have dreams that are weird, especially if you've ever taken melatonin to drink, you're going to have some weird dreams, right? He knows something's up, and he knows it's from God. So he asks his magicians, and they come in, and amazingly, they tell the truth. They don't make something up. They're like, listen, we don't know what it is. That's very unusual, I think. I found that was interesting. The chief cupbearer says, hey, wait a second. Actually, let's go into that. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. Let's get into it. In the morning, so Genesis chapter 41, verse 8, we're going to read to 13. In the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent, and he called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. And we studied that yesterday, I believe. We covered that time. All right? So he tells his magicians, nobody has an answer, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph after 2 years, right? Thanks, cupbearer. Thanks a lot. But we're not going to spend too much on time on that, but Pharaoh's going to tell him his dream, okay? But I wanted to stop for a second because these are the most important verses that we're going to get to, right? Let's pay attention to this. Verse 14 through 16. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and quickly put him out of the pit. And when he shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you can hear a dream you can interpret. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That is the most important verse that we have. All right? Not I. Some verses say not, or some versions, not I. God will answer the Pharaoh. All right? And I want us to put ourselves in Joseph's position. There's greatness in this statement, especially considering what Joseph is saying. Okay? Think about it. Here he is. He's been sitting in jail for 2 years. He's been going through all these problems, right? And he even told the cupbearer, remember me when you get out. Cupbearer, of course, forgot. Doesn't care about him. If you're Joseph, all you want is out of the jail. You want to get out of jail. And when Pharaoh gives you this opportunity, I mean, imagine they pull you out. You're thinking, oh my goodness, man, I need to make an impact. I need to get clean. He does that, cleans himself up. Maybe you're praying. Maybe you're being afraid of Pharaoh. I don't know. You're thinking about the protocols. But Pharaoh gives him a golden opportunity to say, yeah, that's me. I'm the guy that you need here. I'm the guy you need to keep out of jail. I'm the guy, I'm important to you. Keep me around, bring me out. But that's not what Joseph says. Think about that. Joseph's answer, not I. God shall answer the welfare of the Pharaoh. Now, I wanted to spend some time on this because Joseph is just like us. He's a missionary. He's an unwilling missionary because, I mean, he got taken there. But he represents God to Pharaoh, to the cupbearer, to everyone in the court, to all of Egypt. Joseph is a representation of God. And I want us to notice where he starts. He starts by saying, not I, but God. And I'm going to submit that is an extremely rare mentality in the mission field. All right? That is an extremely rare way of thinking when it goes about it. Now, every missionary I know is going to say that, right? Every missionary is going to say, no, it's God, not I, but God. We'll all totally agree to that. But Joseph is making it very clear. It's not because he's smart. It's not because he's wise. It's not because of anything. It's not because he mastered in dreamology. It's not because he's some special person. He's pointing to God. So often we as missionaries don't want to rely on God. We want to rely on the things that we have. We want to rely on our studies. We want to rely on our education. We want to rely on the things that we've been given. All right? We want to rely on our ideas. Or hey, let's try this. Hey, let's try that. We need to remember we need to rely on God. He's why we're here. He's the one that gives us our footsteps. And we have to actually be purposeful about that. Because the world's going to pull us into every idea, every option, every concept, every missional way of thinking, right? Or missiology way of thinking. The world's going to pull us into that. We have to be stubborn to say, not I, but God, right? Now, like I said, every missionary in the world's going to say, yeah, no, I agree. I totally agree with that. Even the Jehovah Witnesses would say, not I, but God. The Mormons would say, not I, but God. So how do we know? How do I know that what I'm doing is of me? Am I following my own ideas? Am I following something I want to do? Or am I following a plan that God has laid out for me? How do I really know that? It's a weird question. And it's a question that I had laid upon me. Like, I mean, it was, to me, this is a very, I'm actually really grateful for this, that I got this section, because this question was laid upon me deeply when I first stepped out on the mission field. So I want to share a little bit about one, I'm sure everybody has their trials and the things that they've had to deal with on the mission field. So I want to give you one version though. When I got saved in Calvary Chapel, Tucson, and my first mission trip was to Bulgaria, right when the walls fell, back in like 89 or 90 or whenever the walls fell. And it was wide open. I went with a group called Eastern European Outreach. The dude, Jeff Thompson, he's awesome. He brought us over there, and I saw and did things and saw the Lord move in waves that I was like, bro, I need to go. Whatever you're doing next, I need to go on this trip, because God used me, used the team in such amazing ways. Amazing ways. So Jeff's like, hey, we're going back to Russia. We're going to tour prisons. We toured Russian prisons for like 2 weeks. Prison, 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 prison. I did that on 3 rounds, right? Just because it was, God was doing so many amazing things over there. And I wish I could tell stories about all those things, but I told Jeff, and I said, I need to go back full time. This is for me. I need to do this full time. And he's like, well, I'm sorry, but we don't really have any full time mission in Russia. And so I went and I asked my pastor back in Tucson. I'm like, dude, I need to go and I need to be a pastor. I mean, I need to go be a missionary to Russia. And he's like, we have no missionaries. You're the first. We have nothing. I really wish I could help you. So I had no direction. We didn't know about Calvary Chapel Church Planning Mission, we had no contact with Big Calvary really. So I started to search in the books, you know, sending teams or whatever. And I turned to the professionals. And I call them the professionals because these guys, they're the ones, they knew how to get on the field. They knew what to do. They knew the plans and stuff. And so I joined a group called International Teams. And I remember getting ready to go to their training, right? I'm on the road to training, and I'm really excited. I'm thinking, okay, these guys are missionaries. What are we going to study? I wonder what they're going to teach us. Maybe we'll go through like the Book of Acts, because that's that, you know, they're spreading out and the churches are getting planted. Or maybe we'll go through Timothy, you know, because it's some young guy who has no idea and he's kind of fearful. He's getting advice and all kinds of stuff. And I figured that's what we're going to do, right? I was a kind of naive Calvary person. That's all I knew was I was saved in Calvary, and that's all I knew. When we went there, I was taught a book called Bondage Breaker. It's like this some man's, it's how to do spiritual warfare. It's kind of man's ideas on how to, what people have gleaned on how to fight spiritual warfare. It wasn't really the word. Following that, we read a book by a guy named Larry Crabb, Psychology, on how to do teams and how to, I don't know, it's just Christian psychology and how to examine yourself. And I started to wonder I thought I was going to study the Bible, right? It's going to be Bible-based. So I started questioning things and I said, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to get through this. I get on the field. There's a team out there. Once I get on the field, I'm sure it's going to be totally different, right? It's going to be a different world. I got through the training. They taught me how to raise support. They taught me all that stuff. And I landed in Moscow. And they told me, okay, Dave, this is our vision. We know, right? Remember, they're the professionals. I'm just a young, naive guy. The first year, you're going to do no ministry. Nothing. We don't want you doing any ministry. The first year, you study Russian. That's all you're allowed to do. And I was like, what? I signed up for 2 years. So you're telling me my 2 years, my whole first year, no ministry. And actually, that's a big rage in all the missionary organizations these days. Now, I think some are saying you have to stay for 2 years of studying language before you can do any ministry. That's the first rule. The second rule, they said, you have to go to a Russian church. You can't go to a Western church. And so I ended up going to, you know, like, it's like a Mennonite church where they have the ladies with the scarves and all. I'm sitting there. I speak no Russian. I'm studying Russian 8 hours a day. And I'm dying on the vine. I'm not getting fed. And I'm just kind of doing their vision. Right? One can only study Russian for so long. You can only study 8 hours a day of Russian for so long and not find something else to do. So, and you may judge me on this, okay? I mean, remember, this is a long time ago, and you may judge me on this. So I called up Jeff Thompson again. I'm like, bro, I'm sitting over here doing nothing. And I'm just studying, and I'm losing my mind. I'm going crazy. Do you have anything for me to do? And Jeff goes, sweet. We've got a container coming out. We're doing shoeboxes. We've got a team coming out. We need someone to arrange. We need to do this. And so I started doing that. Now, I was still studying my Russian every day, 8 hours a day, still doing my Russian study. Okay, fine. I was still going to the Mennonite-ish Russian church, but I also found out that there was a Calvary in Moscow, which I had no idea. I'm like, how can there be a Calvary out here? And I had no idea. So I started going to Calvary also. I'm still doing all the stuff I'm supposed to do, and I started doing the other stuff as well. And I got busted. I got busted doing ministry. In Moscow. So, and they told me, and it was a big tense time, and they told me, listen, you're going to have to stop all this, or we're going to send you home. You can't do that. You have to just study study Russian. That's it. Or we're going to send you home. And so, I don't want to go through the whole thing, but basically, I called Jeff. I said, can you handle my finances if you need? He said, sure. And so I told him, guys, sorry, I'm going to have to go with this I'll go ahead and switch over to Calvary. And they said, oh, wait. Because they took 20% of my money. Right? So 20% of the funds I raised went to the local, to their organization in this local area. And so they told me, Dave, I'll tell you what we'll do. We will, we'll second you, which is a word I never heard before. I don't know if you guys know this word. We'll second you to this other, to Calvary, and you can do what you want. The very next day after the big blow up and it all went down, I went to like my 1 day trip to McDonald's because I was like very poor back then. And so like I can only afford to go to McDonald's once a month, right? So I went to the day of McDonald's, right? And I went in there and I saw this guy, and I had met him before, and he goes, "Dave, what are you doing tomorrow?" And I was like, "I don't know." And he goes, "We're going to Omsk, a city called Omsk. We're going to teach teachers how to use the Bible in schools. One of our teachers is sick. We need somebody. You want to go?" And I was like, "Yeah, I can go, right? I can go." Went to Omsk. My interpreter, his name is Max. He got saved. And he's like, you guys got to bring a church out to Omsk. You got to do something in Omsk. And so I went back to Calvary, you know, Bible College, the dorm, they called it. And they're like, "You guys need to send a pastor to Omsk. They want you out there. You guys need to find a pastor and send someone out to Omsk." And I forget who it was, but he just told me, he's like, "Dave, nobody cares about Omsk. If you're being called to Omsk, you need to go. If you care, God's putting it on your heart, that's your job." And that's how you become a pastor in Calvary Chapel sometimes. Calvary Chapel Omsk is 25 years old now. My wife is from Omsk. It started all right then, and I think it was a test, or I don't know if it was a test, but it was a decision that needed to be made. Am I doing what I'm called to do with this organization? Or am I being held back? Am I following their vision? Or am I going to follow God's vision? And it was a very stressful time for me, right? It was a very, very, very stressful point for me, because I'm asking myself, I'm in a lot of pressure, right? I have to ask the tough questions. Am I just being rebellious? Why am I alone in all this? Why don't any of these other people have a problem with this? Why are they all cool with it and I'm not? Am I just like going against the grain? Am I being rebellious? Did I not see the ideas, you know? I mean, when the books came out, was I just not following the Lord? Was I afraid to move because of my finances? Because they're handling my money and all that? Was that something that was getting between me and God? These are the questions that I think we have to ask. But it gave me an idea, gave me an understanding from the very beginning. I don't want business models. I don't want other people's visions. I don't want, you know, the plans of men to guide my walk. I want to stay close to the Lord. I want to teach the word. I want to do what the Lord called me to do. A year later, when I went out to Omsk, that organization, IT, they said, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's not our vision." And that's when they dropped me, when they said, "We don't have pastors." A year later, all 12 of those members were gone. They were back off the field. I was the only one left. And they dropped me. Right? So I just want to give that as an example. How do we know if we're right with God? How do we know if we're right in our ministries? Okay? How do we know? Is it the size of our church? Is it the stress that we're going through? Is it the problems we're having? How do we understand? So, I want to lay down a way of looking at things. Because, like, for example, our church in Bangkok is a wonderful church. And the people in it are so sweet and such a blessing. But we're still tiny after 10 years. Thailand is a slow move, right? So if I'm going to base my visions of success as the size of the church, I'm going to be bummed, right? I'm going to drop out a long time ago. We've been there 10 years, but I'm not bummed. Why am I not bummed? If we count the success based on, hey, things are going great, you know, like whatever, there's like in Thailand, there's a lot of these big name it, claim it churches. In Thailand, they love the health, wealth movement. And there's big churches based on that. But if I would be following that or doing that, That's no indication that I'm following God, right? So how do I judge myself? How do I judge my ministry? How do I judge, should I stay, should I go? Remember, I was a missions pastor, and I've been asked that question many times. You know, Dave, how do I know if I'm called to the field? How do I know if I'm called off the field? How do I know if I'm called? Missionaries spend a lot of time in uncertainty. I don't know if you guys noticed that. It happens a lot to missionaries, right? But I want to suggest, I want to submit this as a possibility, a way of judging where you're going. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm sure you already know about this. Verses 22 through 23. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things, such things, there is no law. A lot of times we like to apply this just to ourselves. It's like a personal thing, right? But I think we need to use it in our ministry as well and to judge our ministry. If I'm ministering and I'm continually growing in these things, I'm where God wants me to be. In fact, sometimes I wonder if he cares more about that. The church, the all the stuff, all the growth, all the issues, that's more God's problem. But I need to make sure that I am continually growing in love, forgiveness, kindness. And if I'm doing in those things, you're doing okay, right? If you're moving and you're increasing in any of these areas, you're doing okay. If your ministry is moving and increasing in these things, you're doing okay. If it's a slow ministry or fast ministry, it doesn't matter. But you need to use this to judge where you are. So I have just a couple quick examples to finish out with. Down in Bangkok, we have an organization, very famous, stops trafficking, very well known with the government, and they do a lot of stuff, very busy. And I was really blessed when a person playing music was talking about being busy, right? And how busyness is not necessarily godliness. They talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But I watch missionaries come, work with this organization, get burned out, and leave. Another one comes, works with this organization, gets angry, and leaves. And I watch them churn people through. They send women home. I don't know if they, you know, give them the gospel. But they're doing a lot of things. But I ask, where's the Holy Spirit? Why the stress? Why the anger? Why the lack of joy? Why bitterness? Where's the Holy Spirit? And it's not because of circumstances. It's something inside. And I just want to ask us, let's strive to make our personality, our ministry, personal ministry, represent these things. And from that goes out to the decisions that we make. Before we rebuke, before we change, before we, you know, stand strong on something, before we make these tough decisions, let's go through these verses first and see where I am on this before I make my decisions. That was one side that I talked about this church in Bangkok, or this organization in Bangkok. On the other side, I want to talk about my pastor, Ed, back in Colorado. I've known this man for 20 years, and I don't know how many people here have worked for a Calvary Chapel pastor in the U.S. It's not always easy, right? They're hard-driven people, and they're cutting through some waves, you know what I mean? In some dark areas and some tough times, pretty serious people, right? And so I worked for Ed for a long time back there, and I got to say, over time, I have watched a man who continually grows in each of these areas. And he's one of the few people that I will call a mentor. I'm not into mentors really. But this man, I've watched over countless years become increasing in lovingness and gentleness and things which in the beginning is not necessarily Ed. I want to be like that. And I want it to be that by the time I'm finished ministering or I've done years, I want people to say,
That's a man who's changed. And his ministry reflects that. And the church that he works in or serves reflects that. And then if that's true, if it's small, if it's big, if it's persecuted, if it's free, it doesn't matter. Because the Holy Spirit's there. Another thing about Ed, real quick, is he's a man of prayer. And I think that's the key. He's had great success in Colorado. I want to be a man of prayer, and I want to be a man of these fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, the job of saving the world, it's not on our shoulders, Lord. We're just the tools, like Joseph was. We're just the instrument. And it's not because of what we know. It's not because of, you know, charismatic personalities or our personal strengths or anything, Lord. It's because we are the person you talk to and you work through, and you've chosen us to work through us, Lord. And Lord, I know that you don't require anything except that we love you and kneel before you. And that we practice these things, Lord. And I know that through that, you will work what you desire to do. And I pray that each person here would be encouraged to know that you love them, you're with them, you're guiding them, and that their source of strength is their relationship with you. And that whatever happens, that's what you really care about, Father. You care about us as individuals in our mission field. And so we just lay these things before you and lift it up. In your holy name, amen.